Oh, grace and peace to you all from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In our series on Ezra and Nehemiah, as Clayton said, I've been allocated Nehemiah chapters 5, 6 and 7. So what I've done is I've divided these chapters into three sections. And I'll try to give you a brief outline of what's happening in each section and then offer you some thoughts which I believe the Lord has laid on my heart for us this morning. So the first section covers the chapter 5, and I've entitled this The Importance of Generosity. The prophet Jeremiah was prompted by the Lord to write to the exiles in Babylon, and he told them, "The Lord has said, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." That's from Jeremiah 29, verses 5 to 7. So it would seem that that's exactly what the exiles did. No doubt there were entrepreneurs among them who did very well business-wise. Then the nobles and the officials, well, we know that they would get the upper-paid jobs in the Babylonian government. So it seems that many of the exiles did very well financially during their time in Babylon. But then there were the poorer and the have-nots. And they usually end up with the poorer paid jobs, often as slaves, finding it very difficult to make a living. So it seems there was a mixture of the haves and the have-nots that returned from Babylon. And this is what Nehemiah faced when he arrived. Human nature, being what it is, only wants one's own advantage. So the wealthy were exploiting the poorer and taking advantage of them for their own gain, even though God had warned against such things. To charge usury to a Jewish brother was a big no-no. And of course, we all know that the love of money is the root of all evil. So it's to this subject that we need to give some attention to. And we have to be honest and face the world as it really is. We also have to remind ourselves that we, as followers of Jesus, are called to be different, to reflect the gracious values of God himself. So where do we start? Well, first we have to honestly accept that money is an idol, particularly in the culture in which we live in today. It has taken the place of God. Have you ever wondered why God tells us to worship him and him alone? And he gets really crooked on idol worship. Well, simply because whatever we worship or give worth to, that is what we become. And in turn, that is where our faith really is. Every idol is less than God, so we become less than who God created us to be. So we can never, ever be happy in that place, nor satisfied with the idols we create for ourselves. Only God can satisfy the deep needs that we have to be loved and to be accepted. But it is very, very easy to be duped into believing that our gods, that our idols can satisfy us. If only I had $100,000 in the bank, I would be so happy. Really? No, you'll just want more, because the money can never satisfy you. Secondly, our idols have the habit of getting hold of our personalities. And once they do that, they then dictate to how we live our lives. As an example, have you ever found yourself getting all upset when things aren't going well at work? Well, generally, that's because our personalities or our sense of worth is now tied up in what we do rather than who we are in Christ Jesus. Any unreasonable emotional reaction to some material thing that gets broken is a sure sign that that has become an idol. When we find ourselves justifying why we should not give generously, coming up with selfish reasons for not doing so, that too is a sign that money is an idol in our lives. How can God bless us if we will not bless others in turn, because our idols are preventing us from doing so? Then thirdly, it's the truth, as Jesus said, that sets us free. The truth is, there is only one God, and idols don't qualify. All that we have has been provided for us by the true and living God. They do not actually belong to us. We are called to be stewards of our finances under God. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. In so doing, we will become like our Father in heaven. And why are we not more like our Father in heaven? Why are we so anxious about things, lacking peace? Perhaps it's because we're so busy running around serving our idols. Fourthly, we live in very uncertain times. Every few years or so, there are financial crises. If governments do not set up their economies to benefit the rich, there are always serious repercussions. I'll just take all my money out of the stock market and cause it to tatter or to fall. Idol worshippers have no concern for the poorer, the lesser people, the ones who suffer by losing their jobs and can't repay their mortgages. Did you know that every household in New Zealand actually owes $100,000 and rising through debt that successive governments have accumulated for us? You know, at some stage we'll have to pay the piper, and it won't be the rich who will pay. So when that happens, where will our security be? In this idle money? Or will we live, or will our life fall apart if our idols fail us, as inevitably it always will? And finally, here's the real guts of the matter. We create idols because we do not trust God. God says he is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. We say, no way, our dead idols, they'll meet our needs. Money will make me happy. Money will make me more acceptable in our idolatrous society that we live in. That's more important to me. Do you know, during the Exodus, Jehovah Jireh provided manna in the desert, and then quail for a change, water from a rock, their clothes nor their sandals never wore out. When Elijah was in a state of depression, did not Jehovah Jireh send ravens to feed him? What about the widow of Zarephath, who had oil and flour that never ran out during a severe famine? What about the 4,000 or the 5,000 that Jesus fed out in the countryside? Even turning water into wine, if we think he's boring. Do you think that God has forgotten how to do such things? Are we not his children? Is he not our Father who will truly meet our needs? So who should we worship? The true and the living God, or our idols? The second section is in Nehemiah chapter 6 through to chapter 7 verse 3. In this section I have entitled The Importance of the Right Wall. The Importance of the Right Wall. It had fallen to Ezra to rebuild the temple and to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of the city. Walls around a city were very important in the ancient world. There were always marauding armies looking for weaker opponents. Strong walls around a city could defend even against a much greater army. Farmers and people from outlying villages would flee to the cities to get behind those walls to protect them. Somehow in the building of walls, there's always the discouragers, the Sanballats, the Tobias, the Gershons, who for their own reasons wanted weak walls, no doubt so that they could maintain some kind of control over the city. Well, Nehemiah would not be discouraged by their threats and their lies and the deceit. He writes in verse 16, "When all our enemies heard that the wall was completed, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Now we too live in a world where we are surrounded by enemies. We too need a wall to protect us, but it has to be a wall that is built with the help of our God. A wall that makes our enemies afraid and lose their confidence. So this morning I want to bring to your attention three thoughts about walls. Two of them we must avoid at all costs. And only one will cause the enemy to lose their confidence. The first is the wall of self-effort. In my observation, there is a sort of faith that is deceiving many. It is the faith that believes, well, I have prayed, therefore God must answer my prayer. It is a faith that believes, look, I've been to church all my life, therefore God must bless me. Or the faith that believes God operates and blesses because, after all, I have been a good Christian and done many, many good things. Now, while we might have some faith in Jesus, in reality, our faith is more in ourselves. in what we do, etc. And I have seen many Christians whose faith has been shipwrecked because they were firmly convinced that they had fasted, that they had prayed, they had engaged in spiritual warfare by shouting at the devil. And the assumption is that because of all things, therefore God should answer their prayers. Brothers and sisters, that approach will not endear us with God. It will offer us no protection from the evil one. You see, if it depends on the fact that I have prayed, or I have done this or that, then we are very much open to the charge from the devil. Well, did you pray hard enough? Did you actually do enough? And so your faith is up and down all the time. Our faith can never grow, our faith in God, because Christian faith is a faith in a person, the person of Jesus, can never grow if our faith is in ourselves, not actually in the person of Jesus. The second aspect of a wall is when we sit on top of the wall, or to put it into the vernacular, where we sit on the fence. This is the most deceitful place we can find ourselves in. And I would suggest that the majority of New Zealanders find themselves here, as well as many in the general church today. It comes about by wanting to believe that as everyone has a different opinion about God, I mean, look at all the different religions, look at all the different Christian denominations. I'm not going to investigate them. What I'm going to do, I'm just going to sit on the wall, sit on the fence. Nobody's going to fool me. That's the place of most New Zealanders today, and sadly the place of many in the church today. So as we sit on this wall and sit on this fence, we accept a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we're open to being gullible, so easily fooled. Sitting on top of a wall of gullibility means we will very easily be picked off. It affords no protection. A belief in anything and everything is really a belief in nothing. Often the sitting on the fence comes into the Christian life through disappointments. We have prayed and prayed and believing that God should act on our prayers, but he doesn't. And then we've had teaching after teaching. Well, this is what you ought to be doing to be a good Christian, you know. Which fundamentally means, you bad lot, you. And how much is that condemnation and not grace? And we try these things that the preacher tells us to, and they don't work. So we pull back. We pull back a little bit from God. We find ourselves sitting on top of the wall, can't really trust him. Although we might be still going to church, in reality, we're sitting on that wall. On top of a wall, we were open to spears and arrows from the enemy, and we can never find the peace that passes all understanding there. Here's a truth that we must grasp. There is no wall to sit on. There is no fence to sit on. When we die, there is heaven and there is hell. There is no wall There is no such thing as purgatory, something in between. There is just one or the other. And we must make up our minds about that great truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And we must soberly look at the life of Jesus and make up our minds about that statement. For it is by grace we are saved through faith. And this not from ourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, lest any should boast. We must decide whether those words are true. Take them to heart. Get down off our walls and live in those words. We must decide. Either these words are true or we'll end up living in skepticism. From those verses just read, we cannot think for one moment that salvation is a little bit of what Jesus does and a little bit of what I do. We cannot think that for one moment if we take those verses seriously. Because we end up with a Jesus who we think has only done a half-pie job and we don't have our full trust in him. We've got more trust in ourselves than in Jesus. We must make up our minds if we do not want to be picked off by Satan all the time. And then here is the third thought about the wall. This is the wall of the unlimited grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the only wall that we can safely hide behind. The devil comes and he says to me, "Well, Don Brusky, you haven't obeyed all God's laws." And I can say, "Yep, you're absolutely right. But Jesus has fulfilled the law on my behalf and paid the price for the times I have broken it. Be gone." "Well, Don Brusky, you're not up to scratch. You're not even close to the holiness of God." And I can say, "Yes, you're absolutely right. But Jesus is my holiness, the one who has paid the price fully, so you have no charges against me." Or, "Don Brusky, God is angry with you, you know, because you're such a miserable failure." And I can say, "You're absolutely right, but Jesus has turned aside God's wrath, and Jesus is now my success. And he's the only success that I can have. So be gone." You see, Jesus can easily attack me when my faith is in myself, but not when it's in Jesus. Is not Jesus seated in the most highest place possible? How can Satan attack Jesus? How can Satan attack what Jesus has done for us on that cross? When we hold that up and we live in that and we believe and trust in that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you died," meaning to self-effort and striving, "and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Only by living in Christ and all he has done on our behalf do we have a safe hiding place. Trying to hide behind a wall of our own self-effort, trying to conjure up some idea of our own goodness, will protect us from nothing. Sitting on top of the wall or the fence is a place of deception, which makes us more and more open to the deceiver. Only Jesus provides us with a safe haven. He is the only safe hiding place we can find. Let us not be deceived about such an essential truth. Our third section is in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4 through to verse 73. And I have entitled this, The Importance of a Good Name. Now this section contains a list of people who returned from exile in Babylon. Interesting. It's pretty much the same as that's found in Ezra chapter 2. Which leads to the question, why has God got all this list of people recorded twice? Why? Why even all the genealogies that we come across, that we all look forward to reading when we come across them in our Bibles? Who are these people? Do we know anything about them? Well, there'd be a few that we would, but most of them we know nothing about. Why has God got them in his book? I think they're just ordinary people, just like you and I, trying to follow God, just like you and I. And God's got them in his book. So that brings me to three thoughts about names. Firstly, names are important to God. Names represent people, and people are important to God. Secondly, the world has a system of trying to be important or trying to make a name for oneself. But that has no place in God's mind. It's a work of the devil to get us running around chasing our tails all the time. Those so-called important people with names that we admire so often and want to be so much like, and we compare ourselves with and think, oh dear me, I'm such a miserable person because I've compared myself to some great person according to the world's values. But God has great difficulty with such people because of the great pride that's at work in their hearts. And God finds it hard to get through with the pride in our hearts. So he turns to the ordinary, to the nobodies, those who have a bit of humility, those who don't have a high opinion of themselves and think they know everything. If we understand clearly that we are saved by grace, that God gifts to us in Christ Jesus, we should see very clearly there is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Every single one of us is loved by exactly the same means. Every single one of us get into heaven by exactly the same means. There are no better, there are no worse. We're all saved by that great act. So we don't have to go around making a name for ourselves. Thirdly, it reminds us that our names also have to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. You know, names in the Bible have two functions. First, they distinguish one person from another, and that's pretty obvious. And second, names in the Bible also distinguish character. Whether they are good names or bad names. And it is a good name that we should desire more even than great riches. Problem is, there are no humans with a good name before God. There are no humans who have a good, perfect character except the name of Jesus. And aren't we all bearers of that name, the name of Christ? Aren't we Christians? Christ's ones? Has he not claimed us as his own and brought us into his very name, who he really is? The question is, do I now have to strive to make a name for myself, or do I rest in this name of Jesus that has been gifted to me, through whom alone I can enter the holy place? Isn't it the name of Jesus that is above all other names? You know, Mr. Putin and Mr. Trump and Mr. Chinese President might think they have a name that all should bow down to, but I am sorry, it is to the name of Jesus that they will have to bow down to at the end of life and submit to his judgment upon them, just like every single person has to. It also means that Jesus having a name above all names means he has a perfect character with no defects in it. Who would you and I want to trust with our lives? Someone with defects or someone without defects who knows all things, both spiritual and physical, who determines the final outcome of all things? Why would we want to opt for someone else? Jesus has been given the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I would suggest that there are only two ways that people can do that: voluntarily, in humble adoration, upon their knees before the name that is above all names, or they can do it in abject terror, calling on the stones to fall upon them and try and hide them so that they do not have to face the judgment that is to come. There is only one name that is worth considering, and that is the name of Jesus. And he alone holds the key to life in all of its fullness. In receiving his life, we receive his name. No good wasting my time trying to make a name for myself now, fighting and scrapping with others who are trying to make a name for themselves. Our lives are now hidden in Christ. Jesus has died for us. He has risen and ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God in the highest possible place. Are we not united with him in that? Have we not joined him in his death? That's what we believe in, isn't it? We've joined him in his death. Have we not joined him in his resurrection and his ascension? Are we not as children seated with him in high heavenly places? Isn't that an eternal accomplished fact that no one has the power to change? Does not the word of the Lord stand forever? Brothers and sisters, if we have problems or feel often that God is a million miles away, perhaps it's because we have too many idols in our lives, preventing us from truly trusting in Jesus. Or perhaps we're trying to hide behind the wrong wall, the wall of self-effort, the wall of the law, the wall of good works. Perhaps although we sort of trust in Jesus, we're still confident in our own good name or character, or the belief that it's up to me. And so we're really sitting on top of the wall and haven't fully made up our minds that there is only one name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. Let us pray. God our Father, forgive us if we have shifted our faith off your Holy Son Jesus onto our own efforts and strivings, where we are still striving to make a name for ourselves instead of trusting in the name that you have given us, the name that alone saves to the uttermost, that name that is above all names. This morning we lay down our strivings, our pride in thinking that Jesus somehow needs a handout, and we surrender afresh to all Jesus has achieved for us in the confidence that his name alone lifts us up to the highest place. Send your Holy Spirit anew upon us and write these things into our hearts so that we may not depart from them. For Jesus' sake and for his glory we pray. Amen.